We're gonna do this again. This was kind of fun last year, eh? I thought it was great. There wasn't too many people out, but it was actually great to have this out. The more I think about this, and the more I think about kingdom eschatology, I'm starting to realize that it affects every aspect of your Christian life in one way or another. And I even believe that it affects how you prophesy. Even where you're coming from, because we're all as people, we have this like communication type grid. And so we've got this screen up in front of us. Now, I don't know if you kind of know what I'm trying to say, but it's kind of like we have this screen up in front of us and I view everything through my screen and through my grid. And I communicate with God too, and he communicates with me, but I still have this filter up that I actually filter stuff through to fit my grid. And so, just for instance, if you go to a different culture, and you people were just talking about different cultures, now that we deal with a different culture, I actually will filter out what people are saying from a different culture through my own grid. That's the grid that I have, and it's the way I figure things out, and that's my grid. If you do, and you know what I'm talking about, and I won't get into this too much, but if you do understand the end times, and you believe that it's going to work on a certain way, therefore everything the way you pray, the way you talk, and the way you prophesy, all gets filtered through your grit. So in this, and what I'm trying to do, and I believe what Mike's trying to do is too, we're just trying to really trying to learn to think and work through scripture and read it just plain, just as it is, just what it means, and try to lay aside our preconceived grid and our preconceived filter. So I'm going to just talk about this a little bit as to how it looks, but I like this. I don't know if you've ever seen this picture. Anybody recognize that picture at all? Okay, it's from a movie called It's a Wonderful Life. And it's got George Bailey. When he was a kid, he had a little bit of a problem. He worked at a pharmacy, a drugstore, and he had a little bit of a problem, and a little bit of an issue. I can't really remember it, but I remember this particular scene where George Bailey's on his way to, not kind of confused what to do, and he saw this sign, and it says, "Ask Dad, he knows." So he went to ask Dad. And the reason why I picked this picture is because for myself, and maybe for you too, is I was born again. I met Jesus in a really loving church, and I kind of grew up there. It was a Baptist church. And because they loved me so much, pretty much anything that they said, I just took as gospel truth, because they knew. And I look at this sign here, and I see Dad smoking a cigarette. And I see it says sweet corporal, and it's the assumption is through this sign that Dad knows best. That's the kind of cigarette that you should smoke. You know what I'm saying? And if you got a loving father, you might even grow up thinking that's the kind of cigarette that I should smoke. Now, this dad, however fantastic he is, he's probably leading you astray, not on purpose, but leading you astray because he's teaching you to smoke. You know what I'm saying? So I really like that. Now, what I'm trying to just explain here is that I grew up, and maybe you did too, and I met Jesus in a Jesus loving church, and it was just an awesome church, but it believed in a thing that we call dispensationalism, and because they believed it, that's what I believed. And I believed that for about 30 years, actually. I even got good at the doctrines, like not an expert, but I got fairly good at the doctrines. And I know them, and if you want to talk to me about them, and I can switch into that mode, because I know what Dad's like. So if you want, I could talk that way. But dispensationalism actually more or less started around 1830 with a guy named John Darby. And he was inspired by a young girl named Margaret MacDonald. And as funny as it is, They actually went over. Margaret MacDonald's, she lived in Scotland, and her family experienced something of the Holy Spirit. And John Darby was one of the people that to go over to the MacDonald's house to actually see if this was of God or not. And they actually determined, three or four people, they determined it wasn't of God. They actually started speaking in tongues at Margaret MacDonald's house and whatnot. And they actually thought it was of the devil. But nonetheless, John Darby was fascinated with some of the things that Margaret, the young girl, had to say, and about the theory of the rapture and some people being taken away. And through that, John Darby started to grow or expand that teaching and that thought about the rapture. So you might have heard. I'll just quote a couple of things from you. He was a lawyer, or a couple of things from me. He was a lawyer until after his conversion, in which he was became a deacon in the Church of England. So he was actually an Anglican, but he was an Anglican for about a year, where he became disillusioned, and then he actually joined with the institutional church, the Plymouth Brethren in England. He claimed that God hid special insights of theology from Christians for over 1,700 years, and it revealed it to him in his lifetime. So John Darby actually claimed that these were secret things, or things that God had not revealed yet, but they were now being revealed to him. And he went into everything that he would read in Scripture, he would fit it into his new theology, which we often do. And it's just the same way in human nature. If I have a preconceived idea of what you're going to say to me, if you said something, I would actually fit it into the way I think. You follow what I'm saying? So there's the grid. There's the grid that we have up there right away. John Darby actually influenced Dwight L. Moody and Scofield, who wrote the Scofield Reference Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible was actually filled with John Darby's notes, and from there, the Scofield Reference Bible was used in several Bible schools, and some Bible schools actually esteemed his notes as almost, and they wouldn't say this, but almost as equal to Scripture. So if you want to interpret Scripture, look at the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible, and that's how it comes about. So that's where that all comes from. It's a thing called dispensationalism. It actually grew into our psyche, into the way we think. That's what I mean by psyche. In North America, over the last century, and in the 30s, it was the dirty 30s, and times were bad and times were rough. And so dispensationalism was semi-reinforced in the way of thinking in the North American Christian. Now, if you know what dispensational is, it actually means that things are dispensed through time. So that's where that comes from. It means that things were dispensed or put out. So in the early 30s, we experienced a bad situation in North America, and so the world was just getting bad, it seemed like, back then. And it wasn't. It wasn't a great place to be. There was World War II happened, and there was the rise of Hitler. Could he be the Antichrist? And look what he's doing to the Jews. And that further helped reinforce the North American Christian mentality anyways, the dispensational thoughts of the world is getting bad. And, you know, Jesus is just going to have to return soon to rescue us from this evil world. And in a sense, dispensationalism is exactly that, if you want to take it to the extreme, that the world's a bad place and, man, we really need to get rescued. And I'm just waiting for Jesus to come and rescue me. And so that's some of the mentality that came. And what actually happened from there, I remember Larry Norman singing a song, I wish we'd all been ready. Life was filled with guns and wars, and everyone was trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Man, that was quite the song. I was scared listening to that thing. I was just shaking in my boots, like, oh man, Jesus is going to return any day and it's just going to be awful, like the Antichrist. I wish we'd been ready, like it's going to be a big war. And yeah, that was a good one. There was the late great Planet Earth from Hal Lindsey in 1970. You might remember that one. Just reinforcing some thoughts into our minds. And Hal Lindsey actually believed that Jesus was going to return in 1988 because the state of Israel was formed in 1948, and a generation, 40 years from 1948, would have been 1988. So he actually suggested that Jesus would return in one generation after the rebirth of Israel in 1948. And there was a lot of thought about that. There was a lot of fear about that, that Jesus would actually return in 1988. I don't think he did, because I haven't noticed something drastic since then. I know there's lots been happening, but I remember A Thief in the Night in 1972, and that's where that movie, it actually fit into that movie. And I remember seeing pictures of, you know, actors of getting their heads cut off and stuff if you believe in Jesus. And I was just, oh my goodness. And I was, you know, I became a Christian. I met Jesus in 1980, but I got to see all those old movies and all those old things. And I'm like, oh my goodness gracious, we're toast. Like, we're toast. Jesus, come and rescue me. Come and get me out of here. I got to get out of here real quick. And then Orson Welles did a documentary in 1979 called The Late Great Planet Earth. And then finally, you know, in the late 1900s, there's the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye. And that was pretty popular. And it still is in a lot of places. I remember one guy coming out to my workplace and saying, yeah, you wouldn't believe what I've been reading. I've been reading these Tim LaHaye books, and it's just exactly like the Bible's, you know, with like the Bible's talking. And I'm thinking, oh really, I gotta read these books. Like I'm not really a novel reader, so I haven't read them, but my wife read them, and they're really good novels. Like, I mean, they're well written and everything. But but that also reinforced the dispensational belief into our minds. So what I wanna do is just look at a couple of key thoughts. And when it comes to this, kingdom eschatology, here's one of the main thoughts. And the key thought is this, is that the old covenant is past and it's history, and we're now living in the new covenant. So so the key thought is this from Jeremiah 31 to 34, it's the Lord that makes a new covenant. It's not us that makes a new covenant. I'm just, you know, when I look at that, I don't have the scripture verse right in front of me, but if you were to read it, it actually says that the Lord makes the covenant. He does it all. Now, it's just amazing to think that way. All we got to do for the new covenant is say, yes. That's all we got to do. Yes. The Lord has done everything else. The old covenant, it's not like the old covenant. His law is now becomes in our minds. It's written on our hearts. He'll be our God. We'll be his people. There's no need for us to go and say, you need to know the Lord. Let me teach you. Well, we need teaching. But there's no meaning for, you know what? I just think that you need to know God. You know, I mean, we can say that, but we all, in church here, we all have the Spirit. We all know him. Everyone's included. I love this new covenant. Everyone's included in it. He will forgive wickedness, and he will remember our sins no more. Believe it or not, you are a saint. You are a holy person. You are a royal priesthood. You're not just a sinner saved by grace. You are a saint. Hebrews 8:13. And I use the New American Standard Version mostly. If I say otherwise, I'll tell you, but mostly this is the New American Standard Version. It says this, and the interesting thing about it, if you were to look at the book of Hebrews as to when it was written in about approximately 65 AD. That's before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's written about then, and it says this, when he said a new covenant, It means he's made the first one obsolete. So the first one doesn't even count anymore. But whatever's becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. And it was ready to disappear when the writer of Hebrews wrote that. If that was written in 65, it would have disappeared just 5 years later. The old covenant, the remnants of the old covenant has completely disappeared. So the new covenant was established by the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. That's what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. You know, the old covenant was about we had to actually bring a lamb and sacrifice it. And that was our part. Give of us. Give of our stuff, the lamb, you know. And God would keep his promises and we'd keep our promises. We'd be in a covenant. In this case, the new covenant is God establishes the covenant. He provides the lamb. He is the lamb. It's pretty awesome, eh? We're in a new covenant. That's what it's all about. That's the bottom line. So that's the bottom line in our end time thinking. The bottom line is this: we're in the new covenant. So as a new covenant people, and I just so you know, you are a royal priesthood, and we covered some of this. You're a holy people. Your sins are forgiven. You're called saints. I just would love just to come up and say, hey, St. Mike.
Yes.
sounds a little bit funny in, you know, this culture, but, you know, yeah, I could do it, and I'd be right on. I'd be spot on. Spot on. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's part of the new covenant. You got a mark on you. And it's the Holy Spirit seal. God's just, oh, look, there's one of mine right there. Okay, we're redeemed. We have an inheritance. This is just awesome. That's part of the new covenant. We have the Spirit of God living inside us. It's not like the old covenant when the Spirit of God would come on people once. Well, we actually have the Spirit of God living in us all the time. I'm going to go to bed tonight and the Holy Spirit's going to be sleeping with me. You know, right there. You know what I'm saying? You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Like, you know, the temple isn't a building anymore. You're it. You're the temple. And no one is greater than the other. I just wrote down some of these things. Like, this is just some thoughts, sporadic thoughts I had about the new covenant. Nobody's better than the other. Okay? And if you want these, all these, you know, I mean, feel free to make notes. I'll mail them all to you. Good. And the new covenant people, everyone in the new covenant can enter into the throne room of God. I'd like to tell you a whole bunch of other stuff, but maybe I will, and I might just get carried away, and you've got to pardon me on this, but you know what? You know who's limited from the throne room of God in the new covenant? Satan can't get there. You can. You know that? He was kicked down to heaven. The door's open for you. It just blows you away when you think about it. I mean, no wonder why he gets upset at us, because we got everything that he wants. So, you know, if he can deceive us in any way he can, oh man, I could go down some garden paths right now. I better be careful. Okay. I'll just watch what I say. We'll probably get there. You're a new creation. You're born of God, and you are the righteousness of God. You're chosen, you're healed, and you're whole. You're being changed into his image, and you have authority. That's a new covenant. You believe it? You're in it. Tag, you're it. That's it. I got it. You got it. I'll just flip my pages here and make sure we're on the right track. In the new covenant, powers, principalities are subject to Jesus, and the enemy, Satan, has been defeated. It makes me think of an old thing I saw on some old Christian TV program. No, there's no sense selling shoes to the devil. He's been defeated. No, whatever. Okay. But yeah, no, he's defeated. I mean, he might try to make you think that he's not defeated, because he can do that if he can persuade your thinking. But you know what? The problem's just right here. He's been defeated. Okay. So this is the new covenant. I love it. I won't read you the scripture verse, but here's how some of this goes. This guy, way back in the day, before Jesus' time, before Jesus walked the earth, he was a king. And can you imagine having a name called Nebuchadnezzar? Imagine his mother Oh, what a lovely son. I think I'll call him Nebuchadnezzar. I'm just joking. Sorry. I feel like we've got a small group here. I can joke around a little bit. Okay. He actually had a dream. And I can't imagine, actually, you know, he was an awesome, powerful king. And he had a dream. And his dream was that there was a statue there with a head made of gold and his chest area made of silver and his waist made of bronze and his legs from the thighs down, they're made of steel mixed in with clay. That was his dream. And it actually troubled him. And I don't know if you can imagine this, but he woke up and he was troubled by his dream, having this dream. And so he called all the magicians. I get those. They're so close. You know, magicians. He says, come on, tell me my dream and interpret it for me. And here's the deal. You got to tell me the dream. So I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me the dream, and then you tell me the interpretation. And they were just all, oh, and he says, well, you know, you're all dead. Everybody's dead because you can't do this. And they said, well, wait a minute, King, wait a minute. There's a young Hebrew guy. And so he called up Daniel, and Daniel comes in and he says, well, just give me a day and I'm going to go pray about it. And that night, Daniel actually got the dream and he got the interpretation. He said to the king, here's the dream. Here's what you dreamt. And so he talked about the four kingdoms that were of that time. And King Nebuchadnezzar was of the Babylonian Empire. And we got it back then. And everybody, any Bible scholar, dispensational or not, will agree with you that this is what the four parts of the statue represent, is the different empires with the legs and the clay part and the steel part and the you know, from the waist down, is meaning the Roman Empire. So there's where we wind up. And here's where we're at when Jesus is born in the Roman Empire era. And it says this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the time of those kings, the Lord God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. And but it itself will endure forever. So as part of the dream, there was a big boulder hewn, taken out of a mountain and thrown to the statue, and it pulverated this thing, and all the kingdoms were like totally destroyed. But the kingdom the kingdom of God came, overtook all those other kingdoms, and is increasing. You with me on this? Is this okay so far? Good so far? I just love, so here's what happened. Jesus the Rock came and establishes God's kingdom on earth. And it has been increasing. I like Isaiah, another prophet of the Old Testament. He says this. Here's a Christmas verse for you. Just about Christmas time. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace. So his kingdom came, and his kingdom is increasing. Imagine this. It just started out in a little wee town. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee. There's the kingdom. It came just as a baby, as a tiny, tiny mustard seed, just affecting one little area. And it wound up in Jerusalem, and now it's spreading through the whole earth. The kingdom of God is increasing. That's what's actually happening. So the increase of his government of peace, like, it'll be increasing. It doesn't mean like it's just going to be there. It means it's going to be increasing. It's going to be growing. It's going to be spreading. And that's, in fact, what it's been doing over the last 2,000 years. It's been growing and spreading. And when you understand that, it actually helped me. I all of a sudden understood that. I thought, oh, you know, when I was a dispensationalist, I thought, well, wait a minute. The kingdom of God has come, and it was small, and it started to grow. And it's still growing, and it's getting huge. And it's going to get a whole lot huger yet. But man, it's come a long ways. It made me, all of a sudden, I realized the meaning of these parables. So it says, he told another parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. which a man took and planted in the field. And though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of the forest plant. So when it grows, it's the biggest. And then I'll just skip down to verse 33. He told him another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a yeast that a woman took and mixed it with about 60 pounds of flour until it worked through the whole dough. So that little bit of yeast actually affected the whole dough. And the kingdom of God is affecting the whole world. That's pretty awesome, eh? I understand that they even changed the calendar over it.
Yes.
Okay? It was called BC and AD, which is, what is it, anti-domino? Some say CE, which means for common era. But it actually, Jesus is referred to in the calendar. So it changed the world. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at another eschatological point of view. And this point of view is, we're going to call it kingdom eschatology. And it has a few assumptions. So first assumption is this, it assumes that God is good. And I'm just going to read you a psalm. Psalm 49. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works, O Lord, give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. I just wanted to just, I won't go on with that, but the Lord is good. God is good. So we're just going to start off. You know, that's going to be an assumption we're going to have. Like the scripture tells us that, God is good. We're going to stick with that. Okay, it does not remove, this eschatological point of view does not remove hope for the nations. I got into a little bit of Facebook trouble on the weekend. And I should stay away from that thing. It's bad. It wasn't too bad, but there was a prophet from the States that I didn't realize a prophet, and somebody actually shared the page with. So I made a comment to them, hey, well, you know, did you know this about, you know, and so I didn't realize that there was a prophetic word about how America is going to get so bad. But don't worry, God's still giving us some good prayer strategies, but things are just going to get real, real bad. And, you know, and it just sounded, and there was a few comments, and one of the comments was, oh, God, help us. Like, I mean, like, it's pretty, to me, it sounded like, well, we're pretty much hopeless. I mean, if this is the case, I mean, we're toast. But I don't believe that, but, you know, just reading the Facebook page, that's what it was. And I thought, oh, man. So I wrote back to my buddy and I said, hey, did you know that there's some good news that the kingdom of God has already come and it's increasing and, you know, the ancient of days, whatever. I started going on about that. And then I got I got a few comments. I said, well, who do you think you are? You're this is a prophet that actually said it. Who do you think you are? That's what it was. And I thought, well, you know, I don't want to come against any prophet or nothing, but, this is what the scripture says, and I just don't believe that God wants to remove hope from the nations. You know, he's got a plan. He's got a purpose for all people. He's got a plan and a purpose for the nations. He's got a plan and a purpose for Canada. He's got a plan and a purpose for the United States of America. And, you know, I realize that I'm going down the garden path here, but I realize that also that when we understand that God has a purpose and a plan, it actually changes the way we pray. What's that? And the way we speak, exactly. Yeah. And so now when I pray for the United States of America, I can pray into it. I can pray life into it. I can pray hope into it. When I pray for Canada, I can pray hope into Canada. When I pray for you guys, I realize that God has a plan and a purpose. It's not we're out there waiting to be rescued and, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? I can pray life into you and I can pray hope into you. And I want to just tell you something. It actually changes your walk with Jesus. And I've this year, since I've started to believe this stuff, I've seen more miracles in the last year than I've seen in the last 20 years before that. I mean, as strange as that sounds, but understanding the end helps you go through the day, through today. Does that make sense? God has a plan. He's got hope for the nations. Okay? It doesn't use fear as a motivator. I don't know what I want to say because there's so much, you know, I'd like to get this done in the evening, but I could really go down a garden path here. But fear is an awesome motivator. It gets people to do things real quick, but it doesn't last. And if you want something that lasts, here's what you build on. You build on love. Now, love is actually slower to motivate, but I'll tell you what, it bears fruit. Fear doesn't. And fear doesn't last. It doesn't endure. It gets people to attention right away. You just go to your workplace and if the boss says, hey, sorry, you got to smarten up or ship out. I mean, there's a little bit of fear there. And okay, I'm smartening up. But, you know, your enjoyment and your pleasure in work is not exactly the same. But, you know, if you were to work together through an atmosphere of love and freedom, and, you know, you're actually going to enjoy going to work and he'll get a better product out of you anyways. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, it works different. It can still accomplish the same thing, but fear is an instant motivator. This eschatological point of view does not use fear to motivate you to walk closer to Jesus. Okay? It does not take away future and hope from this generation. We've got, man, when I read those headlines, the Facebook thing, I'm thinking, oh man, I'm glad I'm this age because I've lived a few years. But if I was like 20, I'd be really concerned about it because, you know, how long are we going to go on? This does not do that. I got scripture verses to go with all this stuff, but I haven't read them to you. That's all right. Okay, it does not allow the promises of God to be pushed in another time period. Have you ever been with a person and you just say, well, look at the promises of God. And they would say, well, that's just a little bit too hard for me to comprehend right now. And I just really don't have the faith for that. That's for the millennium. Those promises are, they're all true and everything, but they're not for this time period. That's for the millennium. You ever heard that stuff? I haven't heard it direct like that, but I've actually heard it like that. But the promises for God are all yes and amen. They're all for right now. His promises are true. Okay, it lines up with the Lord's Prayer. It allows the kingdom of God to come and increase and his will to be done on earth. I want to tell you something. God just takes a lot of pleasure in you. And he just would delight to be with you and see, you know, his kingdom with you, no matter where he is. I had a really fun time this past week. It wasn't really fun in a ha-ha way, but I just discovered something. There was a friend lost some keys out there in the snowstorm last week, and it was gone for like 2 days and they called people from work to come and he just lost it between the workplace and the car and it was all snowy and anyways so he called people from work to come and help him look for the keys and it was just a little tiny key for his car. It was the only set of keys he had. So and then, you know, a couple of days went by and the snowplow came and cleaned up the parking lot. And how are you ever going to find that key? Well, my wife and I were driving by the car and we thought, let's just go and we'll just lay our hands on the car and we're going to bless the family. And we did that. And then we just called the keys forward. I'm just calling the keys forward. And now, Lord, I said, just open up our eyes so that we can see where the key is. And I no longer, like it was like 3 seconds after that, I took a step forward and I looked down and there was the key. And it was right through all the snowstorm and it was everything. And I just took it back and I said, here's your key. And the Lord showed us where the key was. And they were just like blown away. Like, and the Lord just loves that stuff. Well, you know what happened the next day? The guy goes to the bank and he gets out of the car and he loses the key. Now, I don't live too far from the bank, but he spent half an hour in the parking lot looking for the key. And he showed up at our doorstep and said, I lost the key. I said, you want me to go look? Yeah, okay. And he had some other business to do in the cars at the bank. And I just walked over there and I prayed on the way over there to find the key. And I actually learned something from this. And on the way over there, I'm praying, and I can't find the key. But I really believe that the Lord wants us to not just pray, but to actually to work with him to find the key. So I went back to the car, I laid my hands on the car, and I said, I'm just calling the key back. And Lord, open my eyes up to see where the key is. And I no sooner said that, I took my hand off, I took one step, and I just looked over there across the parking lot. It's like about 30 feet away, and I see something shiny, and I says, okay, I'm just going to go walk over and see what that is. And I bent over, and I picked up the key. And I was back home in 10 minutes. And it's just, the Lord just loves that stuff. And that's just a story that happened this past week, but that's his kingdom. You know what I'm talking about? The Lord just loves that stuff. So, you know, it lines up with his prayer to allow the kingdom. Hey, God, I'm one of your kids. Yes. How about, you know, we're just doing it together. Let's do this together. He wants to do it together with us. It does not, kingdom eschatology does not allow the devil that Jesus died to disempower to be re-empowered. In other words, if you're a dispensationalist, you probably realize that there's an Antichrist on the rise, and it's the devil in manifest in human form, and yikes, well, man, and he's re-empowered, and he's now got control of the earth, and, you know, and what are we going to do? Jesus, come and rescue us. But do you know what? Jesus has actually died to disempower the devil. I'm going to read you a scripture verse here. I don't mean to rattle on and on, but it says this: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. You got that? He's the head. Jesus is the head over everything. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. He's forgiven us our transgression. He's canceled the certificate of debt. I just had to read it because it says the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. You know, there was decrees against us, but Jesus has actually, like, it's a court hearing. It's like we went to court and the judge says, canceled. And the certificate of your debt is canceled. The enemy, Satan, has been disempowered, and Jesus did it all. That's a new covenant. That's pretty awesome, eh? Oh, man. I like being in the new covenant. Yeah. It's pretty cool, actually. One more thing. This point of view is biblical. And you know what? I got so many scripture verses here. If I was to read them to you, we'd be here till about 11:30 tonight. So I probably won't read them all. But I mean, there's just so many scripture verses that, and I'm not pulling them out to support my point of view. I'm just objectively looking at the scripture and saying, okay, what's it really saying? Oh, that's interesting. And this means, oh, look at that. Like, that's how that fits. Like, it's just like, it's, I'm not trying to make it fit my point of view. However, I must admit, my point of view has changed. Okay, interesting thought. How we live, how we view the future affects how we live today. Do you remember these things? They were called a bomb shelter. People actually believed that there was going to be a nuclear war. I remember in the early 60s, we had drills in school as to what to do if there was an attack by the Russians. I don't know if you guys, anybody remember that? Like, I remember I was just scared. Like, I was scared that the principal would come out, we'd have auditorium. okay, kids, if you know, if there's a war breakout, everybody has to get underneath the desk, you know, and then think, oh, what's going on here? So we actually grew up, I grew up thinking that disaster's coming just around the corner. And a lot of people actually believe that, so they started building bomb shelters. And this is an old picture of a bomb shelter, and they had all their canned food and their everything all ready to go in case something bad should happen. But you see, because they believe that for the future, that's what we do today. We're going to build for that, you know. You know what I'm saying? So I just thought I'd throw that out there. What we would like to see, and I think I'm speaking for both Mike and I, this is what I want to see. And I'm just going to say this. What I'd like to see in Portage la Prairie, you know, the church of the 21st century, I'd like it to know that it has complete victory right now. Yes. It's not coming down the line. And I believe there's more coming. But we have it all right now.
Yes.
We have it all right now. And that we are to go and make disciples of nations. It's actually what we call the Great Commission. And it hasn't been fulfilled yet. Jesus actually told us to go and make disciples of nations. He didn't say make disciples in nations. Make disciples of nations. I don't know if your mind can fathom this. And mine can't quite do it yet. But I can't quite imagine, and I want to go there, but I believe that in the last days, and we're in the last days, but coming yet down, there's going to be nations that are followers of Jesus Christ, whole nations. There's going to be nations that are changing. I could get carried away, but you know what? I was looking up, the earth is groaning yesterday online, just for fun, for the afternoon. Good way to spend Sunday afternoon. And, it tells us in Romans that creation's groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And I thought, oh, the earth is groaning. So you know what? I believe that when nations are totally discipled by Jesus, just picture what that's going to look like. Can you imagine governments actually saying to the prophets, you know what? We have some issues. We need some revelation here. Can you imagine that? And they'll say, you know, this is what the Lord's telling, you know, this is what the Lord's showing me, and the government's taking, okay, that's good. If that's what the Lord's saying, can you imagine the police department not calling up if somebody was to get lost or something, not calling up the psychics, but calling up the prophets and just saying, hey, you know, what's going on with this person? You know, well, the Lord has just got their hand on this person. They're protected right now, but if you go over to whatever street, you know, you'll find the person. You know, I believe that those things are all coming. Can you imagine? This is like, It's like the king extending his hand to Esther. Nations being discipled. You know what I'm saying? The land is waiting for it. The land is waiting for it. The sons of God to be revealed. I could go on. I've been thinking of joining a green club. Sounds funny. I mean, because like 3 or 4, maybe 4 years ago, I thought it really didn't matter. The world's going to burn anyways. But you know what? Creation's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. I believe that if you get, oh, I shouldn't say it, the right eschatological point of view, understanding the kingdom is increasing and that you have an influence on this earth, you're going to want to influence this earth. You know what the scripture says? It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know what the word world is in that verse? It's cosmos, which means the world. Now, I know it means people, and I know it means me, and I know it means you, but God loves the world. He loved the world so much he gave his son. The earth is groaning, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Does that make sense? When we understand who we are in Jesus, I believe the water's going to flow green, flow cleaner, and the trees are going to grow taller, and there'll be less mosquitoes. Okay? That's my conviction. And I believe that the earth is actually groaning, waiting for that. Oh, just waiting. It's in birth pains. Oh, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. So when I was looking at the internet about this yesterday, I'm sorry, I got a little bit carried away. When I was looking at the internet yesterday, I said, one guy says, oh, well, that just means because they actually have sounds. The earth is making sounds, apparently. So I was looking this up. It's making sounds around, apparently in southern Ontario, it's making sounds. And they have some of it recorded. And so the earth is literally groaning, and it's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. One guy said, he quotes, I read these all guys in a dispensationalist point of view, it just means we're going to be raptured soon. I thought, huh? How can that be? Whatever. Sorry about that. I'm getting a little carried away. So what we're going to look at quickly here is the Olivet Discourse. You can find it, we're going to look at Matthew 24, but you can find it in Mark 13 and Luke 21 as well. Matthew 24 is probably the big one because it's written longer and people usually quote it the most. So we'll just take a quick look at that. But before we do, I just want to go all the way back to Matthew chapter 16, which is a kind of important place to start because Jesus asks the disciples this question. He says, well, who do men say that I am? And I don't know if you're familiar with that scripture verse. You probably are. And they say, well, you know, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers and says, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, you know, for flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. And we could go on, and I'm sure we could do a couple of sermons over that particular scripture verse right there. But the thing is, the word Christ or Messiah means anointed. And who gets anointed? Who gets anointed back in their mind is a king gets anointed. So basically, what Peter was saying to Jesus is that you're the king. You understand that? And from that point on, I mean, I just can't quite picture, you are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the king. I think that's what Peter was going on in his, you're the king. We've been waiting for a king. You're the king. Okay? And Jesus said, you know what? That the Holy Spirit revealed that to you. He did not deny his kingdom. He did not deny that he was the king. Does that make sense? He said, God showed you that. You're right. I am the king. And after that question, Jesus actually said this right after that. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Now, Peter took issue with that. I mean, like, you know, Peter just, it was revealed to him, you're the king. Why are you going to die and suffer? You're the king. But Jesus made a statement right there and let it be known that he's the king. And here's where I'm going. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm gonna die. I'm gonna suffer, and on the third day, I'm gonna rise again. It just didn't jive with Peter's thoughts, and Peter said, "Oh no, not you, Lord!" And you know that'll never happen. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan!" You know, and you can go on with a lot of sermons about that too. But the thing is that I wanted to just point out is Jesus did not deny that he's the king, and he was going to Jerusalem with a purpose. Okay, and that's where. So just a couple of things to remember. One of the things to remember is right now we're in the Old Covenant at this particular point in time. You and me are not in the Old Covenant. Okay? But at this particular point in time, if we were to take ourselves back, the New Covenant has not been established yet. It was right on the very edge of the New Covenant. As a matter of fact, Jesus said things like, the kingdom of heaven is right at hand. Like, it's right at your back door. It's right there. So, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like right here. It's at your very grasp. He would say things, you know, and I'm just saying it in my own words, but those are the kind of things that Jesus would tell his disciples. So, anyways, we're going to move ahead to where Jesus actually arrives at Jerusalem, and we're going to look at that particular chapter, Matthew 24, but we're going to interpret scripture, or we're going to take a look at it. But when we read the scripture, I just want to say here's four things that are important to understand when you're reading or trying to interpret scripture. Number one is this, is scripture interprets scripture. So you can't actually read a scripture verse and say, here's what it means because this is what I want it to mean. You actually have to read a scripture verse and say, you know, it means this over here in the scripture. Therefore, if we use these words over here, it means scripture interprets scripture. There's a very important principle of interpretation. Another thing we must do is consider the context. You can't just, you know, I heard about the guy that said, oh, Lord, I don't know what to do. Just show me from your word. What do I do? And so he flipped it open and Judas went out and hung himself. Oh, okay. Well, I don't believe that'd be for me. And I'll flip over one more. Go therefore and do likewise. You know, you just can't actually, you can't do that. You have to consider the context of the verse. You know what I'm trying to say? So we actually have to, because all scripture is written for you, but not all scripture is written to you. You understand that? Okay. And we also have to ask what was the intention? What was the meaning? Like, what was meant by that? And then we also have to ask, does my interpretation of this verse contradict with the overall message of Scripture? So those are four important things when it comes to interpreting Scripture. And it's just basically being very objective and not coming up with your own conclusions. Okay, and I can email you these things, they're in my notes here, but four things to take into consideration. Okay, when reading Matthew 24, because it's important to get the context, we actually really need to go back to Matthew 23, because Matthew 24 starts out with a question about Matthew 23, so we really need to go back. And I'm just going to tell you the background a little bit. And Jesus is in the temple, and he says, I put the scripture verse up there. He's talking to the Pharisees, and he just gave them, "Woe to you, Pharisees, whitewashed walls!" And you know, I'm just thinking, man, if I was a Pharisee and Jesus was telling me all that stuff, "Woe to you, woe to you," then I would be a little bit upset, you know. I thought it was bad enough being on Facebook the other day, but you know, like just to have Jesus come in and say, "Woe to you for this," and you know, and he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Can you imagine Jesus telling you that? Therefore, just imagine being a disciple. You're one of the 12 disciples. Can you do that for a little bit? Just put yourself in one of the 12 disciples' shoes and just stand back there and watch Jesus say to the Pharisees, "How will you escape being condemned to hell?" And you'd just be going, "Oh, I can't believe that this is the same loving Jesus, you know, that just healed that woman the other day." And, you know, I mean, like, I'd just be, you know, my jaw would be on the ground. Like, I get a little, you know, it's bad enough for me on Facebook, you know, but I mean, to see it right in person, like, my jaw would be on the ground. The disciples' jaws would be just, they'd be like, "I don't believe it. You believe what just came out of Jesus' mouth? Do you believe it? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come the righteous blood that is being shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you, all this will come on this generation." Jesus is not saying really fancy words there to make them feel better about themselves. He's actually saying, you know, it's all coming down on you. Do you hear that in there? It's coming down on you guys. And he says this generation. I want to make sure I'm sticking true to my notes here. Jerusalem, and I just want to get you to give you the heart, the whole heart of Jesus. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent to you. How often, this is the heart of Jesus, "I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." You know what? I still hear, even though I hear those stern words from Jesus, I hear compassion. You hear that? I just love you, Jerusalem. And I just would love to gather your hands together. I'd just love to call you my own. Can you hear that in there? And yet he's stern. And so merciful and so compassionate. Man, Jesus actually blows my mind sometimes. Look, your house has left you desolate. I tell you, you will not see him again until I tell you, say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's chapter 23. And when Jesus left the temple, going on to Matthew 24, verse 1, you know, back when Jesus was talking, he didn't stop and say, okay, that's chapter 23. Okay? Okay, for you scribes, we're going on to chapter 24 just now. This is a continuous story. They put those in there for our purpose so we can actually, hey, Sherry, do you know? Yeah, so we can find it. Jesus left the temple. He was walking away, his disciples. And I mean, just imagine being a disciple. I can't believe what this guy just said. Okay, and he called his attention to these, the disciples called the attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Jesus is talking about the temple. They're sitting up on the Mount of Olives, looking down on the... Well, they would be. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, here's the verse. They came and they asked him, tell us plainly, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Those are actually, that's one big question. It's got three separate parts to it. And I'm just going to look at the parts of the one question. I find this a little bit exciting, so... And the thing is, too, the problem I have with it is I would just love to go down garden paths all the time because there's so many things going through my mind, you know, what, whoa, man, whoosh. And it's just some awesome discoveries of the kingdom, you know, even through this, just understanding that, you know, the kingdom of God is here. We're in the new covenant, and Jesus has a plan. He's got an awesome plan for you. He's got an awesome plan for Portage. He's got an awesome plan for Canada. And, you know, that's the kingdom of God. And I get excited about that because there's way more to it than we can see right now. I mean, way more. So here's the three-part question. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age? And I want to look at those, that question and those parts of the question tonight. It's basically one, you know, it's one, three questions rolled into one. They're asking a lot of stuff. Sometimes when I get asked three things all at once in one sentence, I get, hold on, wait a minute. Okay? Just hold it right there. It is interesting to note, though, that in Mark chapter 13, the question is a little bit different. Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? And Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple, specifically. In Luke chapter 21, it says, teacher, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they're about to take place? So that's the way the question's asked there. But nonetheless, I want to go to Matthew to answer the three-part question. Even though these are just two-part questions, we'll go to the three-part question. And the key verse of when this would happen, the first part of the question is actually about the destruction of the temple. Now, in context, that's what it's about. When will these things happen? Because Jesus just shocked the disciples with, the temple's about, will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on the other. And you Pharisees, you know, like all the blood of the righteous people is coming down on you. And they're going, oh my goodness, what's he talking about? Oh my goodness gracious. And so that's what they're asking about. And he says, truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Now, what's really going to be important to know is what does he mean by generation? Now, if Scripture interprets Scripture, then we actually have to say, that's Matthew 23:36. In 24:34, he says, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away till all these things have happened. So a generation is really important to know what it is in the Scripture. And in the Scripture, a generation is 40 years. And I got some Scripture verses just to show you that it is a given block of time. In the dispensational thought. A generation is actually a dispensational period. So we would be in that generation still, existing in a dispensational block of time. So that if you're a dispensationalist, the generation has been going on for 2,000 years, which is an awful long generation. Okay? But a generation is 40 years. And in just in keeping with Scripture, it says this, Psalm 95, verse 10, it says, "For 40 years I loathed that generation." Okay? And they are people who err in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. Matthew, if you want to go through the genealogy list, in Matthew it says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations." So basically, you can do the math in that. So it's all mathematical. 14 generations, 40 years to a generation. So, you know, if it says a generation in the Scripture, meaning a block of time like 40 years, and it says a generation over here, I can't actually make it fit my way of thinking and say, well, what he means by that is 2,000 years. I actually have to be totally objective and say, well, that means 40 years then. So Jesus is basically saying, all this is going to happen within 40 years. So 40 years from this period, you can expect to see all this happen. Is that cool? He answered that question. Any questions with that? Okay. The second part of this question is, what will be the sign of your coming? I like the word sign. Okay. So what's going to be the indication of your coming? And I still have a hard time switching my head, because I've got 30 years of training as a dispensationalist thinking that means the second coming. I still have a hard time. However, there are some scripture verses that help me switch quite a bit. Okay? So, and I like this one, and this is actually Jesus talking to Pilate. And it says, "Therefore Pilate entered again into to the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'You are saying this? Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not have been handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore, Pilate asked him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus said, 'You say that correctly, that I am a king. For this reason I have been born and I have come.'" So when they're actually asking Jesus, what's the sign of your coming? Jesus has come. You follow that? There's other verses like, "For this purpose Christ is revealed." For this reason. You know, for this purpose Christ is revealed. For this purpose Christ has come to destroy all the works of the evil one. So what's the sign of your coming? The sign is this. You're in a new covenant now. The old covenant's passed. That's the sign of it. You follow that? It's not like, you know, when are you coming? That's the way we read it if I'm a dispensationalist. But it is, what's the sign that you have come? What's the sign that we're in the new covenant? What's the sign that the old covenant's toast, that is done away with? Here's the sign of my coming. Here's the sign of my coming. I'm the king. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is growing. Here's the sign. The temple's destroyed. You follow that? That's the sign. Does that make sense? Okay. I don't know if I like this. It says, anyone who, other examples is, here's a trustworthy statement. This is from 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. So Christ has come. What's the sign of that? Well, the temple is destroyed. How do you know the king has come? Because we got no old covenant anymore. It's gone. That's the sign. Cool. Jonathan Edwards. I had somebody write me and told me, well, they've always, you know, people have been believed this that way since the early church. And I just wrote back and I said, well, I don't think Jonathan Edwards did. says, I quoted this, and it says, 'Tis evident that when Christ speaks of his coming, he's his being revealed, his coming into the kingdom, or his kingdom coming, and his respect is appearing in those great works of his power, justice, and grace, which should be in the destruction of Jerusalem and other extraordinary providences which should attend it. So basically, Jonathan Edwards said, you know, when Jesus is talking about his coming, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. Here's the third part of the question. Third part of the question, and remember, these were kind of run together. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's basically the way it read. I just saved a lot of writing there. I put dot, dot, dot in the middle. Okay? What would be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? I just want you to notice that it's an age. The word is age. The King James Version says the word world, but the Greek word is actually aeon, which means age. Okay? If it was world, the Greek word would be cosmos, like for God so loved the world, God so loved the cosmos. But the word here is age, and it's not ages, it's age. Okay, so it's very important that the end of the age. Now, what age are we talking about? And the age we're talking about, and the way the disciples understood it, and the way they would have understood it was, what's the sign that we're out of the new covenant, the old covenant, and we're now in the new covenant? We're out of this age, the old covenant age, and we're into the new covenant age. What's the sign of the end of the age? So you see, it's really the same question altogether, when you put it all together. Does that make sense? If you're raised up like me, and I was 30 years a dispensationalist, I still read it in the back of my subconscious, I still think, oh, that means that. But it doesn't mean that. It's all the same question. Yes. Okay, so since the talk's about the temple, the age is concerning the old covenant. Because the temple is the old covenant. God is in a temple made by man in the old covenant. Now he's in a temple. Us. In the new covenant. The cross brought the new covenant, and the sign of it was the destruction of the temple. So is it fair to say that we're going to call that 40-year period a period of amnesty? Okay? Jesus dealt with everything totally at the cross. The early church, before the destruction of the temple, was in the new covenant. And it tells us in Romans that, you know, that the old covenant was being, or Hebrews, that the old covenant was being made obsolete. That was written before 70 AD. And it became totally obsolete. I mean, like, nothing to do with the temple at all in 70 AD. It is totally obsolete. So basically, the sign is the temple is demolished. I mean, like, we know it was all accomplished on the cross. It was all accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the sign that all that was accomplished is the old covenant is completely disappeared. It's gone. We are now in the new covenant. And that's what it's about. We're in the new covenant. Does that make sense? So, yeah, that's it. I'm excited about that. Okay. Interesting about the age, and just to show you some other, I got a lot of scripture here, and I could read scripture here till like 11:30, and I don't want to keep you too late either, but otherwise, Hebrews 9:26 says, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages. Interesting way to put it, age. He has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. 1 Corinthians. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So the end of the ages came upon them in 1 Corinthians. We're in a new age, man. Are you one of them new age people? Yeah, man, I'm a new age. Is that fair to say? I think it is. Like, you know, I know what I'm talking about, but, you know, yeah, I'm a New Age person. The old covenant, I'm not in the old covenant anymore. And it actually somewhat angers me and somewhat breaks my heart when I went to know that some Christians still think old covenant. It actually, you know what, I think it, I'll get off topic here for a sec. I think it actually is not the plan of God, and I think it wounds his heart when we choose to actually think we're living in an old covenant. Because he did it all for us. He did the whole thing. Yeah, I guess maybe it is sacrilegious, but we somehow do it, and I don't think we do it on purpose or consciously, but we're more comfortable going to a system of my behavior rather than relying totally on him. He brought us totally into the new covenant. And I actually think, now I know this is being recorded, but I really believe that the enemy, he likes to deceive us. And you can have a really good heart and be deceived. And you can be in, you know, and you can just be totally loved by the Lord and be deceived. Being deceived is not like you're an evil person. So just you know, if you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. Otherwise, you wouldn't be deceived. You know what I'm talking about? The nature of deception is that you're deceived. But I really believe it's a trick of the enemy to deceive Christians to believe that Jesus is going to rapture them and take them out of this evil world, and the world is getting so evil and there's no hope for you and all that kind of, I think it's a deception. And just like Dad, you know, Dad the smoker, totally has a pure heart, totally loves us, totally is praying for us, that's totally deceived. Doesn't mean they're evil. It just means that the enemy has deceived us into thinking that it's got to get better than this. And you know what? These promises are not for now. They're for a future period of time, 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And there's an Antichrist being raised up, and you're not going to be able to buy or sell and just fill you with fear and all that kind of stuff. I just believe that dispensationalism, I believe it's a deception seed of the enemy. And I totally believe this, that if you understand that, it just opens the door for you to walk in the power and the authority that God has invested in you already. Does that make sense? I don't say that to too many places. Like, I just wouldn't say that at the, you know, at the citywide church thing. Okay? Okay, you're deceived if you... No. It's a plot of the enemy. No, whatever. I wouldn't say that, but, you know, and I'm not... I'm saying you have a good heart, if you know, but I just believe that the enemy would just have us deceived. And I believe I'm deceived about probably a lot of stuff. Not intentionally, because if I was intentionally deceived, I wouldn't be deceived, would I? Do you know what I'm saying? Okay. Verse 4 and 5, many claim to be the Christ. Jesus answered, watch out, no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming to be the Christ. You know, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, many claim to be the Messiah. The Jewish people were under the rule of the Romans, and they were desperately looking for the king. Desperately. I mean, we don't realize the oppression that they were experiencing, but they were just totally oppressed. Many Jewish followers quickly gave up believing in Jesus as the Messiah. So somebody had to replace him. Many were eager to step in line and be the Messiah. So there was, watch out, because many will claim to be the Messiah, and they'll deceive many. So, whoa. I mean, it obviously didn't work out. Our dreams did not come true in Jesus. He just didn't get rid of the Romans as quick as we wanted him to. And we wanted him to just, you know, go into the temple and claim himself, you know, proclaim himself to be God and king and kick them Romans out of our country. And we're going to have, you know, Israel's going to, that's what we want. We want some good, awesome political movement. That's what we just really want. And so, you know, just watch out, because many are going to come and claim to be the king. And Jesus is the king. So you guys keep your eyes open for that, would you? That's what he's saying. Okay. I'm going to just quote here John Wesley. He says, and indeed, never, John Wesley, all these old guys, indeed, it never so many imposters appear to the world as a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem, undoubtedly because that was the time wherein the Jews in general expected the Messiah. So they were just expecting the Messiah. And you know, if you expect something, you'll find it. You'll see it in whatever, even if it's not the real thing, you'll see it. It's kind of funny, and I'm getting carried away again. But it's kind of funny, if I expect something in my beliefs, I will even pray that way. And I said this before, I'll even prophesy that way. And if I'm a dispensationalist in my beliefs, I've got a good heart. I'll pray that way and I'll prophesy that way. You follow that? I mean, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. So, you know, if I actually am pretty, if I'm deceived, deception can come out a little bit. Even though my heart is good in it, and even though I'm not a false prophet, but the deception will still come through a little bit. So I don't want to be deceived. Do you know what I'm saying? Now, does that make sense? Is that a hard word? It's a true word, though. It's a true word. It'll just actually, it'll curve things. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. You'll hear wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise up against nation. And I'll go rather quickly. The time Jesus prophesied was known as Pax Roma. This is very interesting. It was Roman peace. It wasn't really peaceful. It's just that the Romans wanted to make peace. Okay. At that time, this is what the Caesar of that time said. He wanted to actually, now it was Julius Caesar that was murdered. And I was just reading this. Julius Caesar was murdered in Parliament. And so his predecessor, he actually became Caesar after Julius Caesar, because he was murdered, and he said something like this, I'm going to get revenge for my father. And so he went after it wholeheartedly and just took out and just started slaughtering people. Because he wanted to have Roman peace. There was no peace in Rome, so he was going after Roman peace. So they called that, that's what that means, Pax Romia. It wasn't very peaceful, but that's what he named it, Pax Romia, peace for Rome. And it made me think, you know, I know dispensationalists will often think, oh, I don't like the peace movement. Well, I'm not really too much into it either. But, you know, because when people say peace, peace, they're bringing on themselves swift destruction. And I thought, Pax Romia, when people start talking about peace, swift destruction. You know what I mean? I just got carried away on a different scripture verse, because my mind is just scattered all over the place. But anyways, within that generation, the Jews were living in constant fear because Rome was at peace. Okay? That sounds funny. In 66 AD, 50,000 Jews were killed in Alexandria. Within a period of 18 months, four empires of Rome were violently murdered. I don't think there was any peace there. You can call it Pax Roma if you like, but there were constant rumors of new rebellions. People were rebelling everywhere. Okay? And I got notes here that deviated into the Caesars and all the promises that they brought and all the... Man, I won't go there tonight. I got it in my notes. So if you want me to email you my notes, I'll email you the notes. You got to put your name on the thing, though, and I'll send you an email. But, okay? I won't go into it too much. There'll be famines. And Jesus says that in verse 7. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 11:28, we read about about a great famine. Okay, and he prophesied, predicted there'd be severe famine over the entire Roman world. Well, they're part of that. This happened during the reign of Claudius. There was a famine. Christians collected money to give to those affected by the famine. Acts 11, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for his brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So like, people were hungry, there's famines. Okay, it affected the Roman world, just like Jesus predicted. There'll be wars. This is actually from the Wars of the Jews by Flavius Josephus. Okay, but the famine was too hard for all other passions. And actually, who Flavius Josephus was he was a historian back then. He lived and wrote about it. So it's not like he just made it up. But this is translated into English for us. But okay, and the destruction, and it's destructive to nothing so much as modesty, insomuch that the children would pull the very morsels that their fathers were eating out of their mouths. And what was still more to be pitied, so did mothers do their infants. And when those who were most dear were perishing under their hands, they were not ashamed to take from them the very last drop that might preserve their lives. But the seditions were everywhere. It came upon them immediately and snatched away from them what they had gotten from others. For when they saw any house shut up, this was a signal that the people within had gotten some food. Whereupon they broke open the doors and ran in and took pieces of what they were eating, almost up out of the very throats. And this was by force. The old men who held their food fast were beaten. And if the women hid what they had had within their hands, their hair was torn for doing so. Nor was there any commiseration shown either to the aged or the infants, but they lifted up children from the ground as they hung upon morsels they had gotten and shook them down to the floor. That's hungry. There was famines. That's just history. Jesus predicted it. Okay, in one of the famines Jesus quoted, this is Luke, Jesus turned to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me, weep over yourselves and your children, for the time will come when they will say, 'Blessed are those childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that were never nursed.'" Okay, Jesus actually predicted that. Don't weep for me. There's bad stuff coming on you guys. Okay, earthquakes. Not only was there earthquakes, I like this one because, every time there's an earthquake, somebody says to me, "It's a sign of the times." Everybody says that to me. So, I guess it is. I mean, the earth's groaning. It's waiting for us to be revealed, And I just realized that some of the earthquakes written in the Bible are awesome earthquakes. I mean, the ground shook when Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, it sprung new life. I mean, the temple curtain was torn in two. The ground shook. Paul in the prison sprung out of prison. The ground shook. Not all earthquakes are bad. I just thought I'd tell you that. Okay. I know they're pretty scary these days, but not only did the earthquake when Jesus died on the cross, but historians tell us at the time that was great seismic activity. In fact, there was earthquakes recorded in all these places, and I won't read them to you, but there's 9 actually recorded there back in the 60s. So Jesus predicted it. That's what happened. Okay, birth pangs. All these are the beginning of birth pangs. These birth pangs were to precede the destruction of the temple. They're just like, that's just, you see all that happening? It's just the birth pains. The old covenant, the sign of it, it'll be gone. That's the end of the age. Persecution, and that was known as the great tribulation or the great persecution. In fact, in Acts it says on that day a great persecution broke out. And I'll just go fast. Great persecution began and spread, and soon Herod was involved. Acts 12:1. It was about the time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. So Herod was actually, persecution's started, just like Jesus predicted. I'll go over these quick. In 64, the Great Fire of Rome broke out. Nero was the Caesar at that time. One third of Rome burned down. He actually blamed the Christians for it. It's the Christians' fault. Great persecution. I mean, if the Caesar actually says that, that guy was a nutcase, by the way. Whatever. Okay. It's if you want to read a real weird, weird guy, look up Nero Caesar. He was weird. But anyways, whatever. Historian Tacitus, he records how Christians were tortured. Now, this is kind of gross, but Nero Caesar actually would cover Christians with tar, and he would light them on fire, and they would stand outside his garden parties, and they would be the candles lit. So that's part of the great persecution. So, I mean, it's just all history. That's the way it was. We don't have that today. You know, I heard somebody tell me that the world's getting worse. We're living in terrible times. So I asked him a question. Well, what time would you rather live? And they couldn't answer that question. So actually living in, I don't know, I kind of like this time. I don't want to go back to that time. You know, I don't want to go back 200 years. Okay. At that time, many turned away from the faith. There'll be lots of false prophets. A lot of people will turn away from the faith. I mean, in some sense, you can't blame them. Paul, it actually says, dear friends, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see if they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I hope I'm not. The first of the false prophets were Judaizers, and then there was the Gnostics. We'll get more into those maybe in Revelation. The Gnostics are interesting people. Still affecting the church today, actually. I won't go there. Okay. Preaching of the gospel. And I heard one guy say, yep, the gospel is just about being preached through the whole world, so Jesus is coming back soon. And it is true. The gospel has spread almost to the whole world. It's true. But they use this verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, it's just interesting that the world actually, when it says the world there, that it was thought different. And I'll just quote a couple of verses. Let's look at five passages that suggest the gospel was preached already to the whole world by 70 AD. Five passages, okay? This one's easy. First, I thank my God Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. Well, they didn't even know North America existed then. Yeah. Okay? Romans 10:18. But I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. I didn't know they knew of South America back then. Okay. Romans 16:25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Wow, that's pretty wild, eh? It's already been preached. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heavenly, in the heaven is about what you have already heard. In the true message of the gospel has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since you heard of it and truly understood God's grace. And finally, I like this one. This one's really, really wild and crazy. Colossians 1, verse 23, it says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So, you know, when Jesus says the gospel's preached to the whole world, it was preached to the whole world. Finally, so when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, and I got a bunch of information on this as well. What's the guy's name? I heard that he actually took one of these things. It's an Aquila. That's what you call that. It's got an eagle on it. He took it into the temple and he set it up there. Okay, and that's what I heard. I mean, like, I've been Googling a little bit. But apparently, one of those things to the Romans, that's if you lose one of those things, it's like you've lost an idol. So when he put it in the temple, to me, that I heard that, and I don't know, you know, I don't have a whole lot of evidence for that, but actually, this would have been a real sign that, ooh, like, it's like saying, this is the god of the temple, the Roman Empire. So anyways, which is just kind of interesting. And, you know, whatever, we'll take a look at this a little bit later. So you see, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or the Sabbath. I got a whole bunch of quotes to you from Spurgeon and from William Whistleton, and a bunch of other good quotes about what that is, which I will send it to you on notes, but yeah. Anyways, okay. Matthew refers to the desolation of the holy place, the desolation. Now the temple was desolate, okay. So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken through the prophet, let the reader understand. Luke refers to the desolation that's taking place in Jerusalem. And so Luke 21 says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by the armies, you will know that the desolation is near. It's about to happen. What is more detestable to a Jewish mind than seeing Jerusalem completely surrounded by heathen armies? The description matches the one described by Daniel, chapter 9. It says, after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, the end will come like a flood, and war will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. Now, we're talking about the end of the old covenant. Okay. And I'm just going to... The abomination started in Jerusalem. I'll send you all this on notes. That's nice. Okay, Eusebius, he said the members of Jerusalem, of the Jerusalem church, Eusebius, by means of an oracle given to the revelation to acceptable persons there, were ordered to leave the city before the war and began to settle in the town of Parisia, which was actually a kind of a refuge place. It was called Pella. Charles Spurgeon said, the Christians in Jerusalem and surrounding towns and villages in Judea availed themselves of the first opportunity, eluding the Romans, and fled to the mountains of Pella in Perea. They were preserved from the general destruction which overthrew the Jews. There was no time to spare before the final investment of the guilty city. The man on the housetop could not come down and take anything from out of his house, and the man in the field could not return back to take his clothes. They must flee to the mountains in the greatest haste the moment they saw Jerusalem compassed with armies. In actual fact, it looked like they were going to be invaded, and the Romans withdrew just for a short period of time, and everybody just, we're out of here, and they actually took off. So the Lord actually opened the door for the Christians to leave quickly. Verse 21 and 22, the Great Tribulation. False Christ will appear. We kind of covered that. People were desperately looking for false Christ. And I kind of like this one. Wherever there's a carcass, the vultures will gather. The King James actually says the eagles. This is the Roman flag. It's got an eagle on it. And I actually believe Jesus was actually saying, you know what? If you see the eagles gathering, get out of there. Okay, this is a Roman flag. It's gold and red background. The reason for it being gold, because it actually represents deity. And so when the Romans would come in, their Roman flag and their aquila actually represented the fact that they were the god of Rome was here. So you know, just imagine the Jewish mind or the Hebrew mind actually thinking, oh my, you know, my goodness, this is what's happening. The Romans are actually saying they're the kings, and we were looking for a king the whole time. We're looking for the king Messiah, and that's actually invading into their territory. Okay, the eagle was important to the Roman military, and it still is. And I believe that when Jesus said, so wherever you see the eagles or the vultures, you know, that's wherever you see the carcasses, the vultures will gather there. The eagles will gather there. And I believe he was referring to the Romans. So, yeah, that's all I have to say about that. But that's a true story. And that's just, you know, if you look at the interpretation of Matthew 24 through those eyes, and, you know, you don't have to agree with me. I'll still love you. You can be dispensationalist if you want, even if you are deceived. No, I'm just joking. Okay, you can do that. I'll still love you, and I don't blame you if you're deceived. And I'm sure I'm deceived in some areas, you know. But I don't know it. But I believe that this is the truth. And if you want to think on your own, I believe that the Lord would just love us to think on our own. I'll go down a garden path for a little bit, and I know it's 9 o'clock. I got to keep going here. But there is something about thinking, and the Lord would love us to think things through and think his scripture through. And, you know, in the charismatic circles, we think, yeah, but I just listen to the Holy Spirit. And that's awesome. Totally awesome. But I believe that we need to listen to the Holy Spirit and balance things out with scripture. And think things out with scripture, just to understand the heart of God through the ages, and what he intends for the ages now, and what he intends for us now, what he intends for the nations. And just to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through us continuously, but, you know, that filter will actually be a little bit more cleared. We'll be able to hear him a little bit more clearly, and I really believe that we'll see more of God. We'll be able to pray more life. We'll be able to pray more wholeness to the nations, more life to people. And I really believe that we'll be able to see more healing because we'll realize that the kingdom of God is not just here, but it's here and it's growing. And you know, his presence is increasing and his wholeness is increasing and his health is increasing. And the influence of God on this nation, the city is increasing. And that's how I'm going to pray. And that's how I'm going to prophesy, because that's God's plan. We're in the new covenant. Amen. Thank you, Lord, that we're in the new covenant. You've given us so much, and we want to walk in all the fullness of the kingdom of heaven. And you just want us to do that. And I thank you that you want us to work with you and walk with you. And you want us to do things that bring joy to your heart. And so we just say to you, Lord, here we are. We avail ourselves to you. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen.